Advent is, it's actually one of my favorite, probably my favorite of all liturgical seasons. But this year, there's a particular reason I'm excited about Advent, and it's a reason that might be shared by other members of the congregation, is it's a break in the normal preaching schedule. We've been in the midst of a very challenging preaching series on the book of Revelation, and in the midst of a part of that series, the seven letters of Revelation that are particularly challenging, and so I'm thankful for a shift in tone as we turn to the Advent season. I mentioned in our email this week that the Advent series this year is exploring the scope of the biblical story through the lens of Advent. So the next several weeks we're going to be looking at Advent in creation, Advent in the fall, Advent in redemption, and Advent in consummation, or new creation as it's known. But as we start with Advent in creation, there's no better place to start than at the beginning. So hear now the word of God from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I know that puzzles are not everyone's things, particularly jigsaw puzzles. And I know that's not everyone's thing because my wife reminds me that it's not her thing. When it's my thing, not really my thing. I don't do puzzles all the time, but I do like to occasionally sit down and put together a jigsaw puzzle. Particularly like if we're on vacation somewhere and there's a puzzle there, often I'll pull it out and kind of play with it and see what I can do, how often or how long it takes to get it together. And I think the reason that I enjoy jigsaw puzzles is because there's something calming about it. I find something satisfying and fulfilling about this activity of fitting these pieces together and watching the picture that's on the box start to take shape on the table in front of me. And particularly, you know, when you pop that last piece in, it's kind of there's a nice sense of completion. And particularly with my line of work, you don't get a whole lot of completion, so I like that. But even if you don't enjoy jigsaw puzzles, maybe that can make some sense to you. You can understand the satisfaction one might get from that. And if you can imagine the satisfaction one might get, then you can imagine the dissatisfaction if there was a very different experience. So here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that you have a task set before you of completing a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but with no picture to guide you. There's no image on the box. You don't know what it is that you're trying to put together. You just have thousands of tiny pieces. Now, some bits would still be easier, right? We could still figure out what the border pieces are. Everybody, right? If you know puzzles, that's where you start. You'd still be able to figure that out. You'd be able to separate them from the rest of the pile. But even still, I mean, if you do puzzles, you know that even with a picture, it can still be tricky to put the border together, figure out where they go. It would be even trickier and harder if you didn't have that picture. But then once you got the border together, eventually you would, you'd still be left with the task of trying to fit together thousands of tiny little pieces into a picture that you had no clue what it was. You'd be set up for a very long, tedious, probably frustrating task. And knowing myself, I'll just say, I wouldn't finish. I probably wouldn't start. If I saw that that was the challenge of the puzzle, I would go to something much easier. However, I think in many ways, this illustration is an illustration of the human attempt to find meaning and purpose in life. I think it can be an apt description of the struggle to understand our identity, which is a particular obsession in our time and place in world history. Right? We're trying hard to figure out the puzzle of what it means to be human. Or even more simply, because some of us have given up on finding out what it means to be human in general, just figuring out what it means to be me. Who am I? What's my purpose? What's my significance? And that's a basic drive that I think we all have to some degree or another. And so for many of us, it can feel like trying to put together a puzzle with no idea what it's supposed to look like. No idea where we're headed with the image. And I think in our culture in particular, for a long time, we thought that the pursuit of science might give us that picture. We thought that pursuing science would give us a higher understanding of the purpose of humanity or the nature of humanity. However, we've come to a point where it's been largely acknowledged that that is a failed endeavor. That science is good for all sorts of things. It's an amazing tool that can teach us much about what humans are in the biological sense, but it has no answers for the big questions of life. What's the purpose? What does it mean to be human? Science can't tell us. It can't even tell us why we're distinct from the rest of the world around us. British physician and agnostic, not a believer, not, you know, sympathetic to Christianity, but this physician named James Lefanu, in his book, Why Us? How Science Rediscovered the Mystery of Ourselves, he writes this. He says, there's not the slightest hint in the composition of the genes of a fly or man to account for why a fly should have six legs, a pair of wings, and a brain the size of a period, and why we should have two arms, two legs, and that prodigious brain. This is a scientist committed to science saying this, saying that science actually has no answers for these biggest questions of meaning, for identity. It doesn't even explain why we long for answers to those questions, long for understanding why we are here. Well, we all desire purpose. Science has shown that it has absolutely nothing to offer us when it comes to those big questions of life. And again, Le Fanu has some powerful observations here. Here's what he goes on to say. He says, when cosmologists can reliably infer what happened in the first few minutes of the birth of the universe, and geologists can measure the movements of vast continents to the nearest centimeter, then the inscrutability of those genetic instructions that should distinguish a human from a fly, or the failure to account for something as elementary as how we recall a telephone number, throws into sharp relief the unfathomability of ourselves. It is as if we, and indeed all living things, are in some way different, profounder, and more complex than the physical world to which we belong. He concludes this. There is a powerful impression that science has been looking in the wrong place, seeking to resolve questions whose answers lie somehow outside its dominion. I think Le Fanu is right. However, recognizing that science has been looking in the wrong place, right, that it's been seeking to resolve these questions in the wrong way, the vast majority of people in our culture have turned in the complete opposite direction. Right? Instead of looking for purpose and meaning in the answers of the world of science out there, we've turned inward. Right? If the answers to what makes me me, what makes life unique and significant and meaningful, if that can't be found in those answers, the ones of the external world and of science, then maybe they can only be found by some sort of deep inner personal self-discovery. And that's the guiding search of most of our culture right now. This type of search has been described by at least one source as a shift in modern societies away from external truths to a new gospel of finding one's authentic self. Others have described this approach as expressive individualism, the idea that I am who I feel I am, and that meaning and purpose can only come from some sort of authentic self-expression, and that life is figuring out for yourself who you are, as long as that's authentic. And I don't have time to dig much more deeply into this, but I think that this turn in the search for meaning is already showing its fruitlessness, that it, too, cannot provide the deepest answers that we need. Worse than that, I think it's been disastrous. Over much of the same time period that our culture, particularly the U.S. culture, has shifted towards this new approach to finding meaning and purpose and significance, there has been a simultaneous spike in mental health disorders, in substance abuse. Right? We live in a time and age that has been so filled with this approach to finding meaning, and yet at the same time is so filled with depression, with anxiety, with a foreboding loneliness and sense of isolation, not to mention a rise in other more destructive and debilitating disorders. What we seem to be gaining from this shift in the search for meaning doesn't seem to be what we should actually want. And it's not really surprising, right? Go back to the puzzle illustration. Imagine trying to put together that 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and not only do you not have the picture, the actual picture is shifting all the time. As you're making the puzzle, the picture that it's trying to form is changing. It's unstable. You'd have true despair of ever finishing it. And yet that's exactly what happens when we try to find meaning and purpose and identity in the authentic expression of our inner self. Because our inner self is what we are often so very unsure about. Right? If you're here, you know that what you feel to be authentic and true one day can change the next. If you're honest about your heart and your mind, then you know that much of what you find when you look within is shifting and unstable. Now, of course, the Bible's stance is that we can only understand our human nature by understanding God and understanding that we are created in His image. This is so fundamental that the famous theologian John Calvin wrote at the beginning of his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, but without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. And about 1,200 years before that, the church father Augustine wrote more poignantly and poetically his prayer to God, "You have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it finds rest in you." Now, if we're honest, we know that in our time and culture, that can sound pretty quaint and old-fashioned and maybe even naive. However, given the inability of science to address the unfathomability of ourselves, and given the despairing and destructive results of the expressive individualism of our culture, if you're here and you're not a believer, can I just suggest that maybe it's not foolish to look someplace else? Maybe it's not foolish to go to a more ancient wisdom to find out meaning and purpose? And if you're willing to hear them, God does give us some answers in these opening chapters of Genesis as to what we are, why we desire more, why we long for meaning and purpose. And if He is who He says He is, then it makes sense that if we want to know what it means to be human, the place to go is to the person who made humans, who designed us. And so Genesis 1 and 2 this morning, we see that God tells us who we are. And what He tells us is pretty incredible. He tells us that we have been made for this unique relationship with God. to him. Without knowledge of the self, there's no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self. The passage shows this unique relationship with him in some amazing ways. Now, just name the elephant in the room. It's Genesis 1 and 2. There's a ton of stuff here. There's a ton of controversy here. There's a ton of stuff I'm not going to talk about. I'd love to talk to you about it. Come see me after the service. I want to focus in on what we see about this relationship and what we're made for in these passages. First thing I draw your attention to is verse 26. Now this is an interesting one. We didn't read all of Genesis 1, but if you know the story, then you know that up to this point, God has simply spoken all things into existence. He has said, let there be, and there was. But when it comes to the creation of mankind, he stops and has a conversation about it. The best way to understand this is something as a consultation of the Trinity. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, consults with himself about the creation of humans, the persons of the Trinity relating to one another in discussion about making us in the image of God. Say, let us make man in our image. And so since God is one being with three persons relating for eternity, to be made in his likeness must somehow include this inherent wiring for community and relationship. But particularly relationship with him. We can see this again in some of the other features of this chapter. Again, we didn't read all of Genesis 1, but if we had, what we would see is that when we get to Genesis 2, there's a very significant shift in the language that God is using. In Genesis 1, God is seen as the almighty creator, and the title of God there is Elohim. It's used to refer to him throughout that chapter. However, when we come to chapter 2, there is a shift in that language. And you start to see in chapter 2 that he's referred to as the Lord or the Lord God. In your English, you'll see the Lord is capitalized. And that's the translator's way of letting you know that the word there actually isn't Lord, it's Yahweh, the personal name that God uses for himself throughout the Old Testament. So in effect, what it's telling us is that this all-powerful creator of everything in Genesis 1 is getting personal when it comes to the forming of man and woman. And you see this in other ways, right? I won't say much about this, but you might describe it crassly as God getting his hands dirty. God isn't distant from the creation of the earth and all that's in it. He's forming it. But then when it gets to the creation of man and woman, it's very physical language, right? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The Lord took the rib from his side and made it into a woman. It's of a craftsman taking great interest into the thing that he's creating. But what's more astonishing to me is this picture of the intimate breath of God. Now, I've used this illustration before, embarrassing young men and having them do this by standing next to each other. I won't do that to the young people. But right, we get to this creation of Adam in particular, but I think that's a stand-in for mankind, the image of God. And what is the way that God imparts life to humanity? After forming man in his image, we're told in verse 7 that he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. I won't call people up front, but turn to someone in the pew next to you and breathe into their nostrils. All right, unless that person is somebody you're already very close with, my guess is you don't want to do that. Because it's close. It's intimate. It's uncomfortable if you're not already comfortable with that person. But it is showing what we are made to have. Humans are made for a face-to-face, intimate relationship with our Creator. And what all this shows us, the formation of man and woman, of mankind in Genesis 1 and 2, is that God has a special care and delight for mankind. He's interested in you. He desires relationship with you. That is what you have been made for. And I think it also shows why we have such a deep longing for something more within ourselves. We were made for this face-to-face intimacy with our Creator, and everything short of that leaves us feeling empty. So what in the world does this have to do with Advent? Everything. Everything. Because the Advent, right, literally means coming. It means the Lord coming to his earth, coming to his people, to be among them, to be present with them. God was coming to creation. He was always involved with it. And the reason that we don't experience this face-to-face intimacy now is because we have been separated from him. Something has gone wrong, and we need a fresh advent. We're made for the presence of God. We are made to be all about his presence. And so to the degree that we don't experience the presence of God amongst us, we need his advent. We need him to come and to be present. There's lots of ways that we can talk about sin. Sin is the breaking of what was meant to be. In turning our backs on God, we are breaking the relationship, walking away from this face-to-face intimacy we were made for. And living apart from that relationship with him means living with a constant frustration and an inner dissatisfaction with life, because we are living at odds with what we were made for. It's like trying to put together a puzzle that you don't know what the picture looks like. Worse than that, for lots of us, it's like thinking you've gotten the puzzle put together and realizing you're missing all the central pieces. You have made us for yourselves, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you. When our most core, fundamental, primary relationship is broken, everything about us is affected. Living apart from God is not actually living. It's actually living as less than human. And what it means is that we need a Savior. And we'll move on next week, Advent and redemption. But it's why we seek that now. We needed Jesus to come to us. In his first advent as the God-man, as the most human person who has ever lived, who has perfectly lived out his nature as God's image bearer, has lived in perfect face-to-face relationship and intimacy with him every day of his life. He came and had that broken, so that he might suffer the curse that we are under, to bring us out of it. In his advent, Christ comes to rehumanize us, to restore us to our original, fundamental, core relationship and purpose with God. He reinvigorates us with a wonder of what we were meant to be. He shows us the picture of the puzzle. And he starts putting the pieces in order for us. In his first and second advent, Christ is coming to put all the pieces together. So how do we apply this? Well, just say this. Any attempt to find meaning, purpose, significance, or identity apart from this relationship with God will always leave you frustrated. You're going to be missing pieces. And I said at the beginning, right, that's so satisfying when you pop the last piece in. But because I mostly do jigsaw puzzles when I'm at an Airbnb or I'm out of town somewhere, you know what I find most often? Is I get towards the end and there's pieces gone. And it's the opposite of experience. It's such a waste of time. Your life will feel like that until you find your purpose in your Creator. Until you find your purpose through your Redeemer who is putting the pieces together for you. You might say, well, I've been in church my whole life, and I still feel like I struggle with meaning and significance and purpose. And I'll just say, maybe you need an advent. Church membership your whole life is no guarantee that the key pieces are there. Maybe you need Christ. Maybe you need to find him and see how he's searching for you. Maybe you're just really a Christian who struggles with this. You do know Christ. You have a genuine faith, and yet the pieces still feel out of whack. Well, it might be that you need something of an advent where Christ continues to work in your heart and life, showing you where you've been trying to shove pieces in the wrong places, trying to make things fit that aren't never going to fit. Maybe you need, like me, a deeper and more consistent conversion to Christ. But even if you're pursuing that, I'll just say this, you will still find frustration as a believer even, as a devout believer, as a faithful believer, as someone trusting in the gospel. You will find frustration and emptiness and brokenness in this situation of purpose and meaning and significance because we're waiting for the final advent. Salvation is not done. So yeah, we're going to go to Advent and the fall and Advent and redemption, but what we're waiting for is Advent and consummation, the final redemption, the final putting together of all the pieces that Jesus will do when he returns. Let us long for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this world without understanding, but that you have come and worked in mighty ways throughout history, that you have come and given your word to your people. You have caused your acts of redemption to be recorded so that we might know who you are and therefore who we are. And we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent Christ to redeem humanity, to redeem the whole world, to come as your image bearer that he might be our sin bearer, that through his death and resurrection, he might start reordering the pieces of our life to make us what we were meant to be. I pray for myself and for all of us here, Lord Jesus, that through your Spirit, you would continue doing that. Grant us faith and grant us deeper faith in who you are, that we might see you in your glory and your perfection and your love and your justice and your peace, and that your life would begin to reshape our lives. That the community of the Trinity would shape the community of our church. That we may be a picture to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our communities of the puzzle of what we're supposed to look like. And Lord Jesus, help us long for the day when you return and finish the work that you have started. When we, with all of creation, will join in the joy and the satisfaction of watching you put the finishing pieces into the puzzle and enable us to glory and marvel over the beauty of your new creation. To the end of all these prayers, we ask now as we come to your table that you would strengthen us as we wait. As we long in this time of Advent for your return, we pray that the bread and the wine would be to us your body and blood, that we would eat and drink spiritually and be strengthened by the benefits of your salvation for us. Father, we thank you for these common elements, again, that you have left us touchable, tangible, tastable signs and seals to remind us that redemption is real. Help us to eat and drink today with joy and anticipation for the day when we will join in the marriage supper of the Lamb and rejoice for all eternity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.